In one way, I feel a great inadequacy to preach this sermon. It's always helpful if you can be more than just a postman delivering a message. It's wonderful if preaching can be truth through personality. Unfortunately, that's not always the case, and certainly I feel woefully inadequate as we talk about this rather sober and important and profound passage. We're going to concentrate on Romans chapter 8, verse 17, but I really invite your attention to the rest of this chapter, Romans chapter 8. Now, we've been doing a series of preaching from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and now we have reached chapter 8, and we have underscored the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of emancipation. He sets us free. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of enlightenment. He establishes our identity by giving us a spirit of sonship and lets us know our relationship to God. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit has a ministry of enablement as He empowers the believer to face the realities of life. He helps us in our infirmities or our weakness. Now, the great key to Romans chapter 6, 7, 8 is what it means to be under grace. That's the main theological truth. The reign of grace, the abundance of grace. The consequences of that are that we might be super conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But one of the big problems that comes to every believer is a stern reality that he bumps into. How can God be loving? How can you be certain of His grace and face such difficult trials? When you live amidst death, and when you are facing suffering and feeling pain, how can you be assured of the love of God? And how can you know that God's grace is adequate for you? Can you be a super conqueror and still live in the reality that we are experiencing with your eyes wide open? Do difficult things happen to us? Indeed, they do. Is it possible amidst a stern reality to still be more than a conqueror? Is grace adequate? Will His grace be sufficient to make you more than a conqueror? Well, this chapter attempts to discuss that issue. And so we are rather rudely introduced to this, and yet not rudely, because Paul is very tactful as he closes off this first section of Romans chapter 8 by talking about the great benefits of our freedom and our deliverance and the witness of the Spirit. And here's the way he puts it as we start reading with verse 15. Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Glorious liberty, emancipation. You have received a spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Oh, what a glorious inheritance. What a marvelous tribute to grace. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But now comes the interjection. Now comes the introduction to the rest of this chapter. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering is the pathway to glory. And so the apostle is telling us that unless we, as it's translated, suffer with Him, we're not going to enter into life and we're not going to go that royal pathway to glory. So suffering is God's way to bring us into life. And here's the acid test. Will grace be sufficient to permit us to face all the realities of life as we have them? I think it's rather important for us to know that one cannot really truly enter into life unless he experiences life in all of its depths, and that includes some pain, some suffering, and some death. Now, at first bloom, we would like to avoid that. Everything within us, within our carnal mind, tells us to avoid suffering, not to suffer. But according to this chapter, and according to the teachings of the Scriptures, it's the way of a cross that leads home. The cross, a pathway to suffering that leads us to resurrection. Elsewhere, the Apostle says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says, we know that we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. You know, people really aren't worth much until they've actually been broken and entered into all of the depths of the sufferings of life anyway. I was greatly impressed by the works of Michelangelo on this trip to Rome, and I was interested to see the various levels of his art as he grew in his experience. You almost can't believe that Moses, the Pietà, and the Sistine Chapel, those were his most experienced, mature works. And I understand that after Michelangelo, according to a tradition, had finished the statue of Moses, he said to the statue, why don't you speak? Because it's so lifelike, and the little scratch on the knee is supposed to be where he tapped it and wanted the statue to speak. By comparison, all those statues alongside of his students, they don't look lifelike. They don't have much life in them. They look chalky and imitations. But if you're going to get life, it involves some experience, and it involves some suffering and some maturity. Now, the apostle, in the rest of this chapter, actually explains to us what the purpose of life is. He describes it this way in verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, now notice, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's the heart of predestination, not so much that God predestined some against the other, the elect versus the non-elect. The Bible doesn't go into the subject of the non-elect. Predestination is your destiny. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's your destiny. Not your image, but His image. And if you're going to take on the family likeness, if you're going to glory in sonship and the witness of the Spirit and this marvelous inheritance, you have to take on the family likeness. Now, it's very important that we become like the Father, that we are people after God's own heart because we are created in His image and likeness. And I believe that authentic life, real life, only comes as we take on the way of the cross. We're made for it. It's written in our destiny. The cross is not something that was just lifted up on a hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. The cross is the divine philosophy. It's the divine heart. It's the way of a cross. And the cross, by the way, is primarily sacrificial, self-giving. As you have learned basically to come out of yourself, your own selfish fleshly life, and into the life of the Spirit. That means, by the way, sometimes a negation of even what we call our natural life. You know, I see it particularly in Bible school when we have some very, very promising young pastors. And I see they do very well, they preach well, but I think to myself, they're going to be much better after they have suffered, after they have entered into a little bit of life and see where it really is. You know, sometimes we don't always make that distinction. We go about in our natural energies, and sometimes, by the way, that can even become religious. Did you know it's possible just to take on religion only to minister to your self-life and to further your own ego? You do it to salve your conscience a little. We're talking about a deep involvement in the life of God, the way of the cross. This is not a profession. It's not something that you can be assigned to in an office. It's something that happens deep down in your life. And again, I say I'm reluctant to preach this sermon because who am I to speak? I feel so inadequate at this point. But I have seen pastors who will even take a church, and as long as it's going their way, as long as something is happening to minister to their ego, things are just fine. But you let them be out of that realm, and all of a sudden something happens to their spiritual life. I've seen youth pastors who build up a nice little youth group. It's all to minister to their ego. I've seen choir directors who only want that choir their way and not for the unity of the church. So I'm talking about people involved in the church. It may be religious activity and not an involvement at all with the way of the cross. These are very sober things we're talking about. I was impressed by Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life, and Watchman Nee had this to say. I was greatly impressed by a comment or two in this book. He's describing what it means to suffer with Jesus, and he says, what does this mean? Well, it simply means I will not take any action without relying on God. I will find no sufficiency in myself. I will not take any step just because I have the power to do it, even though I have that inherited power within me. I will not use it. This is the kind of suffering that we're talking about. I will put no reliance on myself. By taking the fruit in the garden, Adam became possessed of an inherent power to act. He did. He got knowledge. But a power which played right into Satan's hands. He says you should lose that power to act when you come to Christ. The Lord cuts it out of you, and you find you can no longer act on your own initiative. You have to live by the life of another. Now remember, we went so far last week as to talk about taking Jesus' self-consciousness. He gives us our inner identity, that spirit of sonship. We take on the self-identity that Jesus established for us. And now we're asked to go His way, take up His life, and that's this life of suffering. You have to live by the life of another. You have to draw everything from Him. He says, I think we all know ourselves in measure, but many a time we do not truly tremble at ourselves. We may, in a manner of courtesy, say to God, well, if the Lord doesn't want it, I can't do it. But in reality, our subconscious thought is, we can really do it quite well ourselves, even if God does not ask us to do it, nor empower us for it. Too often we have been caused to act, to think, to decide, to have power apart from Him. Many of us Christians today are men with overdeveloped souls. We've grown too big in ourselves. We have become big-souled. When we are in that condition, the life of the Son of God is confined and almost crowded out of our lives. And so here's the kind of suffering we're talking about. Now, it's true that this suffering may involve these external things such as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That may be a part of the suffering too. But I'm talking about a suffering that reaches down in your everyday life and means a no to your self life, a no to your flesh life. That's suffering. When your will wants its own way, when your natural life wants to express itself for the glory of your own ego, but you're willing to say no to that by the power of the cross, that's pain. That's suffering. When you would answer back with harshness and with a critical way, when you would answer back in hostility, rather instead you crucify that, and out comes a gracious word and a comforting word, that's an inner pain to your ego. That's a death to your self-life. And that's the kind of suffering we're talking about. That's the real suffering. Sometimes it'd be a nice experience just to go hungry or to have some tribulation or distress. It's this inner pain of saying no to your delicate little ego. You know, some people are like living boils. They just walk around so sensitive. Every little thing offends them until the way of the cross comes home to them and they tap in on sacrificial self-giving and living. That's the way of the cross, and that's what leads us truly home. Now, Jesus lived that way of the cross constantly. So when Jesus went to the cross at the end of His life, it was only the logical conclusion of the way He had lived. And that's the kind of life that we're to come to. That's the kind of thing that leads us to an authentic life and a true self-fulfillment. The Apostle Paul elsewhere explains the essence of suffering. The great book of suffering in the New Testament, by the way, is 2 Corinthians. And in that wonderful passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle tells us what it means and some of the purposes of suffering. I'd like to share that with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Will you notice what he has to say? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that means the kind of people that we are. Now why? To show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Why is it that sometimes difficult things happen to you and you get thorns in the flesh? Why is it that life can be so frustrating and difficult? It's because you have this treasure in an earthen vessel. God does not want this earthen vessel to shine. The treasure in the vessel. No young man would give a diamond ring to his girl in a diamond studded box. She'd throw the ring away and keep the box. God wants all the glory. And so sometimes these earthen vessels must be broken. Great pressures, great pains, great suffering comes upon us within and without. It's God wanting to bring us to an end of our self-life. You have this treasure in earthen vessel. God does not want to glorify you primarily. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ in you and bring out that Christ life. It's Christ life that's meant to be lived in you. Your life is not much. It's a pretty sordid thing, to tell you the truth. All your personalities don't sparkle like that. I don't know whether you knew it or not. We'd just soon that you'd end all that and let Jesus Christ start living through you. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now we're afflicted in every way, Paul says. But notice we're not crushed. Now I want you to see this balance. The apostle has a delightful imagery here. It's probably like a man being pursued by a pursuer. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. We don't know which way to go, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. J.B. Phillips translates that, says, we're knocked down, but we are not knocked out. We are always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so you see, it's this pathway of suffering that leads us to glory. So friends, we're not to think it's strange. I know every time I am, it's always strange to me, again and again. But I think it was Sam Irvin that said that we're like lightning bugs. You know, our hindsight is better than our foresight. We got lights behind us. But you can see how that some of those very, very difficult experiences, very painful, that brought you to the brink of death, as it were, somehow God used that to mallow you and to soften you and to let the life of the Lord Jesus becoming real in and through you. Now, there are two very important things to conclude from this chapter about suffering, and I'd like to make them as plain as I can. Number one, regardless of the reality that we're in, regardless of how trying, regardless of how much suffering, regardless of how much persecution, regardless of what may be taking place, none of these have the power to disturb your innocency before God. Paul puts that purposely right in this section because sometimes we despair. Your emotional life goes out of kilter. Your whole life seems like it's a very low point. That in no way disturbs your spiritual innocence before God. As the apostle says, who can lay anything to the charge against God's elect? You are not to imagine that the suffering and the pain coming to you in any way is disturbing your vindication before God. You still stand acquitted before Him, regardless of what you may be experiencing. None of these powers can disturb your innocency. That's what that chapter is saying. And secondly, and here's this beautiful truth, if the truth were known, none of those things are against you. God is making them work for you. All of those trials, all of those stresses, all things are working together for good to them who love God and are the called according to His purpose. If your heart is yielded to Jesus Christ, and if you've said, Jesus is my Lord, you've gone into His hands, There is nothing that can work against you. All of those things are really working for you. They're going to redound to your being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you ought not think it strange concerning the fiery trials that come to test you. Rather, you should welcome them as friends. I don't imagine that Joseph was very happy when his brothers threw him down into that pit. But later he learned some great lessons, and he says, "You meant it to me for evil, God meant it to me for good." And so this chapter is very explicit that if we enter into the sufferings of Jesus, it's only the pathway to glory. And so what we first reject at first bloom is God's way of working something very beautiful and very precious in our lives. Well, I wonder, are you willing to come to an end of your self-life, your natural life? That's the way of the cross. I guarantee you it's the way that leads home. If you ever tap in on the way of the cross and live sacrificial love, you're beginning to find the real essence of life and the pathway right to glory. Well, the way of the cross leads home. Are you willing to put your hands in the hands of the Spirit? Say, "Lord, I really want to be your son. I want that witness of the Spirit, and I want the inheritance. And if that means that I also suffer with you and become involved with you, identified with you, I'm willing to do that." You know, our Greek word translated suffer with is our English word sympathy. That's the word. And sympathy means an identification with something, closely identified, and involvement, so that we're involved with Jesus. Not just religious activity, it's an involvement with the life of Jesus and His way. Well, that's my prayer. I'm sorry that I can only be a postman today. I can just deliver the message, but I can read it there, and I say, "Lord, let it happen to me. I know my flesh life cringes. I want my way. I don't want anybody crossing me. I want what I want when I want it." But how wonderful you can be taught by the Spirit, and you can begin to relish the way of the cross that leads us home. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we'll have to be taught this of you, because the natural man, the natural mind, would not receive this message. I know that I wouldn't, Lord. Even though I've been converted, I still resist the way of the cross. Lord, I'm asking that you'll teach me that way. I read this passage and it's so clear that we are heirs of God provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Lord, we know that we're living in a world that suffers, and we're glad that Jesus Christ entered into this reality. He took it upon Himself with all aspects, including the suffering and the death. And so, Lord, if that's really the way that we're constructed, if we're really destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then, Lord, hasten that process. Open our eyes, Lord, our understanding of this truth, that we'll see it properly, and we won't shrink from the hand of the Lord upon us. Lord, I thank you for these two precious truths, that whatever happens to me cannot disturb my innocency. Nothing can come into my life that can cause me to lose my acquittal before God, because it is God who justifies. And Lord, sometimes there are deep groanings that go on within our breast. Sometimes, Lord, there's an inner war that breaks out, a civil war. Lord, we're grateful that it still doesn't disturb our standing before you. And then, Lord, we thank you for this word that breaks in upon our consciousness this morning, that all of these things are not really against us, but they're working for us, that we might be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And so, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit will teach that this morning and put us at peace in these things. Because, Lord, we want to be more than conquerors through the grace of God. Lord, we're glad for this message of grace. How happy it made our hearts to know that you're not dealing with us after our sins, you're dealing with only in grace. Lord, we're grateful for that glorious message. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. But now, Lord, we're asking that we'll be taught that the grace of God will lead us into this deeper life. Lord, it not only leads us into Jesus' self-identity, but it leads us into being conformed to his life, the way of the cross. Oh, bring me, Lord, bring me to an end of my self-life. Lord, help me to be in the Spirit and help that life to really be a life of sacrificial love, of sacrificial self-giving. Lord, will you broaden my horizons? So many times, Lord, I only want to serve just my family or just my local church. But Lord Jesus, you so loved the world. You had a compassion that went out to all of mankind. Lord, teach me to enter into the sufferings of humanity, of all mankind. Lord, don't let me narrow down my soul and become a little amoeba that just dodges every little trial. Lord, I want to have an involvement. I want to have a deep involvement with your people. Lord, if that means that I must suffer, then, Lord, I welcome that suffering in your name. So, Lord, don't let me draw back and become a narrow little soul, but let me be all that I should be before you. Lord, I know that I pray on behalf of this congregation, and I do hold them up before you, Lord. Help us to learn this truth of Romans chapter 8, we pray.